Isn't reading a genealogy a blessing? You see all kinds of people there you knew? You know, it's not exactly one of the favorite things. You know, I think us senior pastors like to have that as a scripture reading just to dump on Ryan something to, you know, you figure out all these names and see what you can do with it. But actually, these are boring. Okay, can I say that about Scripture? These are boring to read unless you look at the story that the author's trying to tell. You see, the genealogies are there not to incite you to raptures of ecstasy, but to either introduce or conclude a story in Scripture. That's why they're there. It's not, you know, forgive me, it's not like, you know, churches where we like to have our name on a plaque someplace, you know, to show that we were actually there and maybe we gave some money or did something. It's not really a record to say, oh, these people are cool. It's for a purpose. And we're beginning a study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and Matthew starts off with a genealogy. And I got to tell you, I'm sure that Matthew knew this was not the most scintillating way to start his work. So why would he do such a thing? Well, he's setting the stage for the story he is about to tell. And he's doing it in a rather unique way. Now, here's what you need to remember as you read the Gospels. You know, Keith was talking about reading through the Bible on his own, and I really think that's cool. I mean, basically, he came to Christ because he started reading the Bible. And he didn't have any pastor there explaining it all to him. He just kept reading. Here's what he got, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, according to the Scriptures. That he's buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In fact, his membership form, his testimony verse, was Psalm 22. And nobody's ever else has put that on there. But Psalm 22 is all about the cross. Oh, that's fantastic. But as you read, you need to understand, or it'll help you to understand, that these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have the same basic subject matter in terms of their dealing with the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But they all have a different agenda. They have a different theme, a different purpose. For example, Matthew's theme is the Messiah King of the Jews. He is the Messiah King of the Jews. That's what's going to keep coming back to, the kingship, the kingship, the kingship. And if you understand that, a lot of other things start to fall together. Now, just in case you're not familiar with them, a couple other, I'll give you the other Gospels. Mark focuses on the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God who deserves our allegiance. And he focuses on discipleship. You know, Mark doesn't have a lot of Jesus teaching, it has a lot of Jesus doing. Okay? And Mark almost single-handedly gives rise to the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet. You know, he said, look at what he did. Third, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, absolutely human, rejected by Israel, but the Savior of men. And then there's John, who focuses on the eternal Word, the deity of Jesus Christ, who became flesh to save us. As each writer made his point, he included and excluded material to suit his purposes. Some events of Jesus' life are contained in all four Gospels, very few. Some are in three Gospels, some are in two, and some are only in one Gospel. And you don't have the whole picture unless you read all four, and even then you don't have the whole thing. I mean, John said at the end of his Gospel, if I tried to write down everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, the world couldn't hold the books to cover it. And somebody's estimated that you could actually take all of the teaching segments where Christ is quoted in the four Gospels, and you could read them out loud in about 30 minutes. And he ministered for 3 years. So you know, this is selective. This is only part of the story all the time. That does not give you credence or allowance to make things up and add them. Okay? Many have done that over the centuries, and that is called heresy. But when we look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, we've got to remember this idea of the Messiah King. And think about what Matthew was saying about Jesus. And so I want to look at this lineage of the King, as he gives it this morning, from three different perspectives. And the first one is the one we usually think of in a lineage and a king, and that's the political qualifications. That Jesus met all the political qualifications for being the Messiah king. That's one of the basic things for genealogy. And as you look at it, well, you have to ask yourself, what does it take to be the king of the Jews? Number one, you have to be a descendant of Abraham. Okay? First, you got to be a Jew. Secondly, you have to be a descendant of David, because David had the promise from God that you will have a descendant on the throne forever. And not just that you will have descendants continuous, you know, one after another forever, but you'll have one who will reign forever. And so that was required. So notice the priorities in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and notice what he does first. The son of David first, then the son of Abraham. That's the king emphasis. He's going to go on there and talk about Abraham in verse 2. But his emphasis is on kingship. Now, here's the thing that we need to remember as us Western Europeans who have this kind of history of kings and divine right and succession idea, is that even though there was a natural succession, it was still all by grace. Always keep that in your mind. For example, if you look down at verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. Now, those are all names you recognize. Isn't it fun when you at least know a few of them? Okay, you even know how to pronounce them, don't you? Well, when he says that, when he says Jacob begot Judah, there's a very subtle message behind that, because Judah was not the firstborn. Judah was not the secondborn. Reuben was the firstborn. He's the one that Jacob, his father, said of him, "You are as unstable as water. You will not prosper." He made no promise to Reuben, but he made a promise to Judah that he would be the sire of the king to come. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob said to his son, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh is one of those words you're like, what in the world does that mean? Here's what we can tell looking at the Hebrew consonants, which is how Hebrew words are based. It means the one who gives rest. I think that's rather interesting. You know why? Because there are four Gospels, but only Matthew records Jesus saying, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The focus on Judah. The promise to Judah, Shiloh, the one who brings peace. The claim of Jesus Christ, "I will give you rest," or the one who brings rest, "and I will give you rest." See, Matthew's setting you up. He's helping you do all these things if you know the Scriptures and pull them together. But the kingly line, again, as I said, was grace, because Reuben was the firstborn, not Judah. And when you go down there and you get down to verse 6, you get down to Solomon. Solomon wasn't the firstborn. Solomon wasn't the secondborn. Solomon wasn't the fifthborn. But Solomon was the one that God chose. By the way, do you see how secular nations twist the Scriptures? The kings in the European countries all considered themselves ruling by God's authority. And so because of that, their son, particularly their firstborn, would rule. But if they actually read their Bibles, they found that's baloney. God has to establish you in that place and in that role beyond just the heritage. But the kingly line of David was unbroken throughout the entire history from Abraham down, and it comes down to Jesus. It's all through the 70 years of the captivity in Babylon, all through the 400 years of Gentile domination of Israel, the line was preserved, and Jesus had the political right to be the Messiah king as the son of Joseph. But, there's always a but, isn't there? The but is this. In verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. You know, Jeconiah is an interesting name because it's not in the Old Testament. It's only here. And one of the reasons that names are so hard, can I try to make you feel a little better about reading names, and it's particularly New Testament? Is because we're reading an English transliteration of a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name. Okay? These guys are trying to bring this over into their language, and it's three steps, and if it comes out sounding weird, it's because no mother would ever recognize what a Greek writer called their son. Okay? It would have been completely different. And that's why, you know, you've probably heard me talk about the fact that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same name in Hebrew. But in English, you know, all of a sudden we think it's okay to name your son Joshua, but if you name him Jesus, it's kind of strange. But they're the same thing. No different. And so the name is not the issue. But Jeconiah, the son of Josiah, actually the grandson of Josiah, and we'll come back to that a little bit later, was also known in the Old Testament as Jehoiachin. Now, there's a Jehoiachin and there's a Jehoiakim. You know, if it wasn't hard enough, these crazy people had to name their kids like that. They were both kings. But Jehoiachin also was known, are you ready for this, as Coniah. Okay? Now, let me embarrass J.C. for just a minute. I'm sorry, son, for this, but we call him J.C., but his first name is Jedidiah. Here's your quick Bible question this morning. Who was Jedidiah? Do you know there was only one in the Old Testament? Anybody know who Jedidiah was? His other name? His other name was Solomon. As it says here, David had Solomon by Bathsheba that he had sinned with, but Solomon had an older brother, didn't he? And that older brother died in the judgment of God on David. And when Solomon was born, mom and dad called him Solomon, but God says, you call him Jedidiah, because Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. I want this boy to know that I love him. Isn't that cool? The names are fun. Well, this other name for Jeconiah is Jehoiachin, which is also Coniah, and that's important because of the prophecy in Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, 28-30 says this, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." You know, we love the promises of God. We love the blessings of God. This is a curse of God. And God says, this man's not going to prosper, and his kids aren't going to prosper, and his grandkids aren't going to prosper. None of them will ever prosper on the throne of Judah. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't that kind of knock Jesus out? Well, here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey likes to say. Because Jesus fit all the political qualifications for being the Messiah, but he also met the physical qualifications for being the Messiah. And you look at this and you realize that he is legitimately in the line for the throne, father to son all the way down, particularly the older sons and the kings. But Jehoiachin's or Jeconiah's descendants were prophetically barred from the throne. What is he going to do with this? Well, look at verse 16, will you please? "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born," literally, "of whom was begotten Jesus, who is called Christ." You look at it and say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, this gives you the emphasis, the focus of Matthew's story that's going to follow. Because all the way through verses 1 to 15, the word is begot, and it means the father gave rise to the son or grandson, the descendant. The father did this. It's in the active voice for those who like English stuff. There's probably one of you out there. But you get to verse 16, and it says, "of whom was begotten." Now the focus is on Jesus, not on the father. It's focused on the son. "And he was begotten." And it says, "of whom," and guess what? Greek is fun this way, because Greek, when you have a pronoun like that, you have masculine pronouns, and you have feminine pronouns, and you got neuter pronouns. Or in translation, you got he, and you got she, and you got it. Guess which one's here? She. You see, without making a huge deal of it at this point, Matthew says, Joseph did not give rise to Jesus. He was begotten strictly from Mary, not Joseph. That shouldn't surprise you then. Because you look at it and you say, Jesus got his humanity from Christ and there, or from Mary, Jesus got his humanity from Mary. And the begetting was through her and not through Joseph. The long promise of the coming Messiah King required a legal descendant of David through Jehoiachin, but he could not be a physical descendant in that line. And instead, God intervened in history and gave Mary a descendant apart from Joseph. That's the story that Matthew's telling. Because there's an older promise than the curse on Jeconiah. There's an older promise to be fulfilled. Genesis 3:15. It's called a pro-evangelium. Genesis 3:15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent just after the fall, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In Galatians, Paul says the seed was one, Jesus Christ. And here Matthew says, I'm just going to give you an introduction here, but my introduction is going to let you know that there's something different going on here. Because he was the seed of the woman promised as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Scripture comes together so beautifully when you study it. There's the promise. And Matthew is presenting the case for that fulfillment. And so if you jump down to verse 22 in chapter 1, as he goes on with his story beyond what we're looking at this morning, "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And so by right of progenitorship in family, he is a descendant of David through Jehoiachin. By virtue of Mary, he is a descendant of David through his other son, Nathan. Physically. One legal right, one physical relationship, all dealing with all the issues that God had set up beforehand for the seed of a woman, virgin born, and not the physical descendant of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. And so you've got the political qualifications, you've got the physical qualifications, but there's a third issue here that's very big once you see it. That Jesus met the spiritual qualifications to be the Messiah King. Spiritual qualifications, yes. He had to become one of us. He had to become a human being. Now here's genealogies, the ancient ones. I don't know if it's changed yet today, but they focused on the father. This was very standard. Say so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And it focused on the father. And what Matthew did was that it seems that he goes out of his way to include some women in the story. They were significant. Well, why? Kingly line couldn't pass through the mother. Well, if you look at the names, you realize that he's got quite a crew that he chose to include. I'm sure many of these men had godly wives who were pure before they met them, who lived for the Lord and everything else, but we don't hear about those. Here's who we hear about. Look at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, who was Tamar, particularly in relationship to Judah? His daughter-in-law. That doesn't work real well, does it? And you remember the story? She dressed up as a prostitute and sat beside the side of the road. Not a godly man, that should keep her from him. But Judah went into her. And by his daughter-in-law, had grandsons. Figure that one out. Johnny Cash ought to write a song about it, right? Not a great story. Judah is an immoral man. Tamar is an immoral woman. But here they are in the genealogy, the forefather and foremother of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab? Rahab, you remember Rahab? She was the harlot from Jericho. Okay, in fact, most of the times the Scripture calls her Rahab the harlot. And in the New Testament, it takes any doubt away about what it's saying because it's Rahab the porne. That's where we get pornographic from. Rahab the prostitute. But Rahab, when the spies came to Jericho, confessed her faith and fear of the God of Israel. And though a Canaanite, and therefore under the curse from God, because of her faith in God, was spared and brought into Israel, but not only into Israel, but brought into a marriage with a Jewish man. And little did they know that David would come from that. And because of that, all of David's seed. A prostitute? Well, don't stop there. Look once again at verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. I want to tell you something. Ruth's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. But she's one of the most unlikely heroes. You know why? Because Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a resident descendant of Moab. And Ruth happened to marry a disobedient Jewish man who fled from the promised land because he did not believe that God would provide for him and his family in the midst of a famine. He went to Moab, where the Jews were told not to go and set up residence, and he married a Moabitess woman, which the Jews were told never to do. Boy, that's a great start for a marriage, isn't it? And then he died. Then he died. And his brother. And his father. So now you got three women. Mom, daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law. Mom says to daughters-in-law, I got nothing to offer you. You go on back home to Moab. One did. But Ruth didn't. She gave that great confession that too often we want to read at weddings from a husband to a wife, but you got to remember it's from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And God accepted her, and God integrated her into the line of His Son. Why is that so wild? Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, but Ruth did. Why? Grace. By faith. It trumps everything. What is the testimony of the lineage of Jesus Christ? I ask you. Well, if you haven't got it yet, look at verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Whoa, you know, Matthew, you could have gotten away with leaving that out completely. I mean, we ought to remember David as King David. He's so cool. He's so wonderful. He wrote us the Psalms. David, oh, wonderful David. You know, we left our first church. They were very gracious to us, and we were leaving. We had a farewell and everything else, and when we left, I don't know what made such an impact, but it took a while for people to get over that. And we had good friends that were our age there. The church came up to visit me when I was in seminary. And we were talking about how things were going at the church. I said, going pretty well. I said, but, you know, people are missing you. And the wife said to us, she said, you know, it's really strange for us because we knew you as John and Nona before you became John and Nona. Hey. Better that you know me as John and Noah. And it's better that you know David as David, the man who ducked his responsibilities, sent the army out without him, stood on a rooftop and looked at a woman who was bathing, a woman with no shame, a man with no self-control, sent for her, had sex with her, even though she was the wife of one of his top soldiers. And then did a cover-up that would embarrass Richard Nixon and was found out by God. Lost a child in the judgment of God. And here it is, right in the text. Don't ever forget that Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. The son of two rank, guilty sinners. Listen, folks, get a handle on what Matthew's trying to tell you. the King came as one of us to save us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the way Paul put it. And so you have an interesting situation. You remember, angels appeared to Mary at one time and Joseph at another to explain to them this kind of wild intervention by God in history. And in Matthew 1:21, when He appears to Joseph, the father who was not the father, you get it? The legal father, but not the physical father. In Matthew 1:21, He says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah saves. Call Him that because that's exactly what God's going to do through Him. What I think is fascinating is that when the angel appeared to Mary, and Luke recorded that story in Luke 1:31-33, it says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom will be no end." Isn't that fascinating? Luke's portraying the man, says, call Him Jesus because He's going to be the King. Matthew's portraying the King, call Him Jesus because He's going to save His people from their sins. That's the kind of King that He is. And I want to say to you, wherever you are, if you feel excluded, if you feel like you have blown it too much for God to ever care about you, for God to ever forgive you, to accept you, to integrate Him, you into His family and make you a part of His heritage and do great things for you and descendants to come after you, remember that Jesus Christ was the son of Judah and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. No wonder the author of Hebrews says He knows the very feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to be excluded. He knows what it is to be questioned. He knows what it is to have people wonder about you. And He embodies the riches of God's mercy and grace that can be yours through faith. Matthew would later record the words of Jesus in Matthew 9, where Jesus said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." By the way, if there's a theme in the gospel, that's probably it, because that statement is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See, the Messiah would be the one promised in the Old Testament. And I can't believe Keith picked this verse because I didn't tell him to. The Messiah would be the one who, according to Isaiah 53:3-6, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The King. The King became the Lamb, became the sacrifice to redeem His people. And that's the only way you can be a part of His kingdom, through faith in that finished work. Isn't that phenomenal? That's the story that Matthew's introducing here. If the political requirements have been fulfilled, the physical requirements are fulfilled, the spiritual requirements are fulfilled. Now what will you do with Jesus? Years ago I read a great analogy I've used before, but you remember the story from the children's nursery rhymes. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Or half Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know what? One day the king decided to intervene. And the king came down to where Humpty lay broken in the alley. And the king said, "I can make you whole again." Humpty said, "Wait a minute, don't mess with me. I've just gotten used to my circumstances." So you know, first thing in the morning when the sun glints over that broken glass over there, it's beautiful. I don't want you to mess with me, king. You got other things to do with your time." But the king came back. He came back and finally Humpty said, "I admit it, king, my life's a mess. I am scrambled here on this ground. If you can put me back together, I trust you to do it. And painstakingly, the king put them back together. I want to tell you something, Humpty. He never got over that. The king said, come, be a part of my house, my family, my palace. And everywhere the king went from there on out, Humpty went with him. He went here, there, everywhere with him. And never once stopped to look in a mirror. So one day, they were going through the kingdom. And he heard somebody in the crowd say, I know that's the king. Who's with him? And another voice said, I don't know. But he's got to be family because he sure looks like a brother. That's what our king did for us. He came to earth, became a man, went to the cross for us, that we might not only be a part of his kingdom, but a part of his family through faith. Just like those who had gone before him. Just like all who would come after. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the king that we're going to study here in Matthew. That's the king we're going to be presenting to you over and over again. But my question this morning, have you come to faith in him? That's the only way you can be a part of his kingdom. It's the only way you can be a part of his family. To believe, as we shared this morning, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high, from which he will come to rule and to reign in his time. Are you a part of his family? Therefore, a part of his kingdom through faith? Trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this genealogy. It's boring unless we do the work to study. Teach us the blessings of study. Matthew packed a wallop in the truth here that in the midst of political correctness, Jesus was almost incorrect, but God had another plan. In the midst of that curse, you intervened by grace and kept him from the curse, but sent him to the cross to be a curse for us, that we might be relieved from the curse. And Father, we have a king, a savior, a messiah, a priest. He knows exactly what we're like and what life is like for sinners. He has come to redeem us. We respond to him in faith, trust in him, to live with and for him, to be conformed to him, because that's my King. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in close.